Well, Anna Lindsay has a very rare condition that developed when she was about 33 years old. She was working in a government building in London, and she noticed that when she would come home, her face would be burning as if sunburned. Now, if you know anything about London, the sun doesn't shine there, so it wasn't sunburn. And also, she had been spending the whole day indoors, and she thought that it was the light coming from her computer. And till one day she spent, I think it was during training or that, she spent the whole day away from her computer, but she had the same sunburn or the feeling of sunburn after spending the whole day indoors again. She realized that it was the fluorescent lighting. And she went to a dermatologist and was diagnosed with a condition known as photosensitivity. Anna Lindsay is allergic to light. And over the year that happened after that, she got worse and worse, until it got to the point where all light, even extremely low-level light, would cause her face and eventually the rest of her body to burn. And even through multiple layers of clothing, even through UV protective clothing, eventually she could only be in a perfectly dark room. She couldn't even watch television, although she learned how to watch television by watching a reflection of it in another room, making the light very, very low and covering herself completely. She said that I learned that walls were what I had to wear. And, I mean, can you just imagine that? She said that she missed mostly the long hikes that she used to go on. And she now focuses on small achievements. She has a light meter, and being able to tolerate stronger light for longer is immensely cheering as she started seeing her condition be lessened slightly with the change of diet, actually. And her husband made her a canopy of black felt to put in the back of the car so that they could drive somewhere during daylight hours, and that they could just at sunset arrive at a forest outside of London so she could at least go hiking in the forest at night. As long as she was fully covered, she wouldn't burn. She says that she feels quite optimistic at this point because, this is a quote, because this condition is such an unknown quantity, nobody has told me that it can't be cured. Although nobody has told me that it can be. Can you imagine living your whole life in darkness? All she can do all day is listen to audiobooks. She can't really do anything else. It's completely cut her off from society, and there's no cure that she's aware of. And yet she's cheerful, she's optimistic, because at least nobody knows, there's enough unknown about this disease that nobody knows for sure that there is no cure. Can you imagine having such a debilitating allergy, an allergy to light of all things, and having no idea what the cure is or if there is even a cure? Well, in the spiritual world, there is just such an allergy to the light of God's word, the light of life, Jesus Christ himself. But the good news is that there is a cure, and Jesus tells us exactly what it is in John chapter 3. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. And you'll remember the context of what's happening here. This is a famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a powerful, respected Jewish leader. He comes under the cover of darkness at night to have a private counseling session with Jesus about salvation. Jesus insists that a spiritual rebirth is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, that a person must be born again, that this is a gift that comes from above, that it is not something that you do or that you accomplish, but something that happens to you because the Holy Spirit grants that to you, and that the Spirit is sovereign in salvation. And then Jesus illustrates this with the story of Moses from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, where Moses lifted up the sculpture of a bronze serpent on a staff, and as people looked at the bronze serpent in faith that this would be God's way of delivering them, they would actually be healed from the venomous bites of real serpents, and that this was a picture that God worked into the history of Israel so that he would be able to draw attention to it later on. And this is what Jesus is doing, saying that in the same way that people looked in faith on something that really shouldn't be able to save them, that was lifted up like that, the Son of Man would one day be lifted up, meaning to be crucified, and that in looking to him in faith for salvation, you would be healed of your spiritual condition. Then last week we looked at the world-famous love of God, the why, the how, and the who of salvation, that God saves us. Why? Because he loves the world. And how does he do this? By lifting up Christ on the cross, the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who never committed a sin in thought, word, or deed, that he died in our place as a substitute for us. And who gets saved? To whom is this salvation applied? Well, those who are believing. Not to those that reject Christ, but those who trust in him for salvation. But I left you last week with a question. Why do some people look to Jesus and the light and the life, while others choose to stay in darkness? We answer that today by finishing off this conversation. Let me pick it up in verse 14 for a little bit more context. We'll read to verse 21. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that's the end of the conversation. We're going to explore the cause and the cure for a light allergy. The cause and the cure for a spiritual allergy to the light, so that we will know where we stand with the Lord and be able to embrace that cure if we're not yet in Christ. So firstly, let's look at the cause. In verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Sin is a devastating disease, isn't it? It's a devastating prognosis as well. There's no cure. The wages of sin is what? Death. It is a terminal disease if left untreated. There are many diseases that are terminal if left untreated. Yet a treatment is provided. There is hope. There is hope of healing. Now, according to this verse, verse 17, Christ's second coming is one of judgment, but not his first coming. This verse tells us that his first coming was for salvation. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is a verse of hope. Christ's second coming, we know, is one of judgment, but not his first coming. His first coming was one of salvation, of rescue. And in this verse, we are introduced to a term for the first time, a term that's very common in evangelical circles. It's the word saved, that the world might be saved through him. We use that word this way. We say a person is saved if they're a Christian. We call them saved if they're a believer, versus somebody who is unsaved or not saved yet because they are not a believer yet. That they are born again, they're saved. This is the terminology that we use, and we get it from this verse. This is where it comes from. And you might say, well, saved from what? It's the Greek word sozo, meaning to rescue or to heal. Or to save from. Well, what are you being saved from? What are you being healed from? Well, the verse tells us, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So you see that there's a contrast there. The saved is being offered to you as an alternative to being condemned. Condemned is one path. Saved is the alternative path. To be saved means to be rescued from the just punishment or the condemnation that your sins deserve. To put it bluntly, to be saved means to be saved from hell. Now, who needs to be saved? According to this verse, there are two symptoms of the unsaved, two symptoms of those who need to be rescued. Look at the verse, look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the first symptom we see in verse 18, the first symptom is unbelief. This is how you know if you are somebody being saved from your sin, or if you are somebody being condemned for your sin, is do you have the symptom of, the first symptom of allergy of light is unbelief. You don't believe in Jesus. You're not trusting in Jesus. You might believe in the story of Jesus, that he was a man, that he was a Jewish leader, a rabbi, that he was a prophet, that he made some claims, maybe that he had some sort of power, but you are not trusting in him to save you. James tells us that even the demons believe. And they tremble. So it is possible to believe in Jesus without actually trusting in him. We saw in weeks past that people were believing in Jesus, but he was not believing in them. It was not a saving faith. So those being saved, the first symptom that you're not being saved or that you need to be saved is that you don't believe, that you're not trusting in Jesus. That's what the verse says, right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the only way. This is the only provision. This is how much God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. So if you don't believe in him, that you are rejecting the only way to salvation. The second symptom of being unsaved, it's not only unbelief, but the second symptom is disobedience. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Verse 20 says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. So it's not only what you believe, it's what you do. The first symptom is that you don't trust in Jesus. That's how you know that you're an unbeliever. But maybe you say that you trust in Jesus or you believe that he existed. So the other symptom is helpful to show you that you're an unbeliever. You don't obey. You disobey. Your works are evil. Unsaved people don't believe and they don't obey. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these great things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you who work wickedness. Depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. Those who didn't keep the law. Those who weren't obeying. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth's not in him. You can't say, I know Jesus, I'm trusting in Jesus, but not keeping his commandments. Oh, well, I'm going to still do this and do that and I'm not going to do what he tells me to do in the Bible. But he and I, you know, JC and I, we're tight. You know, I've heard people speak like that. Like, I got a relationship with Jesus that's apart from Scripture, that's apart from church, it's apart from being in the bride of Christ because I'm fine with Jesus. And this says that if you say that you know him and you're not obeying him, you're lying. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to whoever you tell that you're a Christian. That's 1 John 2:4. So what is the cause of these symptoms? I mean, that's kind of the heading here. We're looking at the cause and the cure. What is the cause of unbelief and disobedience? Is it that there's not enough evidence in the Bible? Is that why people don't believe and obey? Is it because it's not clear in Scripture? There's not enough clarity being given to us exactly what is the way of salvation? Is it maybe that they haven't heard? No, it's none of those things. The answer is that their actions of unbelief and disobedience come from a heart of hating the light and loving sin. Look at verse 19. It says this. What is the reason for their unbelief? What is the reason for their disobedience? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Because they were doing evil, because they were disobeying, they loved the darkness. It's kind of a vicious circle there. They love the darkness because they're sinning and they don't want their sin to be exposed. That's what it says in verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. So because you love the darkness, you do evil deeds. And because you do evil deeds, you don't want your works exposed, so you love the darkness. So it's not because they haven't heard. It's not because they don't know. It's not because God hasn't told them. It's not because the Bible isn't clear. People will often say that. Have you ever had that conversation with someone? You're busy sharing the gospel with someone and you refer to scripture and they say, oh, I don't believe the Bible because the Bible was written by men. And so men are fallible, and so it's riddled with contradictions and mistakes and inaccuracies. And, you know, I've looked up enough on Wikipedia to know that there's geographical mistakes, or there's discrepancies in the timeline, or some numbers that don't add up, or whatever. Therefore, that shows that the Bible is written by people who are fallible, and because of that, I'm dismissing the whole Bible. Well, firstly, you know, there are people that study this for a living. And they've never found any contradictions. So whoever you're reading on Wikipedia, I'd maybe read someone else. There are no contradictions in the scripture. There are no mistakes. The Bible is infallible. It is inerrant. It does come from the mouth of God. And everything that's in there is true. But nevertheless, what I say to the person is, well, let's start with something real simple. Thou shalt not commit adultery. How many interpretations are there to that verse? I mean, there's some things in Scripture that are clear. There's some things that everybody agrees on, right? So what's your issue? What is your sin that you love, that you want to hold on to, so you're dismissing the whole Bible? And let's see if there's any clear verses on that. Because the Bible's verses on sin are pretty clear. But people love their sin. Verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They don't come to the light, lest his works be exposed. He doesn't want his works exposed. He doesn't want it to be called sin. So here's the million-dollar question. Why don't all people everywhere want eternal life? And the answer lies in understanding the word saved again. Because you might say, well, if you're in the darkness and you're doing deeds and the condemnation is coming and you're already condemned for rejecting Jesus, why don't people just accept Jesus then? And the answer lies in understanding the word saved. Because remember earlier I said, what does saved mean? It means being saved from condemnation. That's the alternative to being condemned, is believing in Jesus. So you're saved through him from condemnation. But that's not all the scriptures say about being saved. It's not just being saved from the consequences of your sin. Jesus comes to save you from the sins themselves. Which means you need to give them up. And that's what people don't want to hear. They don't want to be saved from sin. They want to be saved from hell. And what people don't realize is sin and hell go together. It's the wages of sin that lead to death. You can say, I don't want the death, but I want the wages of sin. No, the wages of sin is death. Well, I want to keep the sin and lose the death. That's not how it works. That's like saying, well, you know, I don't want to go to work every day, but I still want a paycheck. Well, yeah, me too. I mean, how cool would that be? You know, but that's just not how life works. I mean, there's some politicians at the moment who are saying that is how life works, but we won't go there. But trusting in Jesus will save you not only from the eternal consequences of your sins, hell, but trusting in Jesus saves you from the sins that drag you to hell. He sets you free. Verse 19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's why they loved the darkness rather than the light, because of their works. They don't want their works exposed. They don't want to have to give it up. They don't even want to feel bad about it being called sin. They have parades to show the pride of their sin. They don't want it to be called sin. They don't want to be ashamed of it. People want their fire insurance to pay out, but they don't want to lose their stuff in the fire. They don't want to give up anything. They want to keep everything they want, but they still want their fire insurance. They want a ticket to heaven, but they don't want to get on the uncomfortable, bumpy flight on the way there. They've got too much stuff that they can't bring with them. They want to bring their baggage. They want to bring their pet sins. They still want to get to heaven, but they don't want to leave their baggage and their sins behind. Their works were evil. And this is why people choose darkness rather than light. Because they love their sin. And so they're allergic to the light. When they're in the light, it burns away the mold of their sin. kills the infection of their sin. And they don't want that because they want to keep their sin alive. They want to keep their friends that they have. And they might lose that if they come to Christ. They want to keep the money that they have for what they want to use it on. They don't want to have to give some of it to the Lord's ministry. They want to keep their time and use their time any way they want to. They don't want to have a certain schedule that's worked out for them that like every Sunday they have to be somewhere now. People don't want to give up their pleasure. They don't want to give up their autonomy. They don't like being told what to do from Scripture. They like to decide for themselves. To put it simply, being a Christian takes the fun out of sinning. It really does. There was a young man that I was once asked to counsel by his parents, and he agreed to meet with me. And he had grown up in the church. He had heard the gospel from a young age. His sister was a believer. His parents were believers. And I'm having coffee with him, and I'm sharing the gospel with him. And I'm just telling him about Christ and how wonderful Christ is and how amazing it is that he left heaven and lived for us here on earth, and what he had to bear on our behalf, and how grateful I am to him for doing that, and how as we place our trust in Jesus, that he saves us no matter what we've done, and all of this. And he was just kind of sitting there with this sort of smirk on his face, like he was just waiting for me to get done. And when I was done, he said, "I know all that. You haven't told me anything new. I grew up in church. I've heard all that before." And I said, "Well, then why aren't you a Christian? Because that's pretty cool stuff, that Jesus died for you so you don't have to go to hell." And he said to me, "It's not that I don't believe it. It's that I don't want it." And he said, "I don't want to give up anything. I like my life." I mean, what do you say to that? You'd rather have the cesspool of your sin than the joy of being in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, having a Savior who's on your side and not your judge, being around believers and having them to be there to support you and encourage you. And to me, those are all things that are like wonderful. But to an unbeliever, they're not. They're just not appealing. He just didn't want to be with believers. He just didn't want to bow the knee to Christ. He just didn't want someone telling him what to do. It wasn't that he didn't believe it. So I said to him, "Well, if you believe it, then you know the rest of the story is that people who reject Jesus end up in hell." And he said, "I'll repent later in life. You know, like on my deathbed." On your deathbed. Have you never ever heard of anyone dying in a car accident? You know, having an aneurysm? You can't. On your deathbed. And the other thing is that if you wait your whole life, if you hate the light your whole life and you avoid the light your whole life, do you think that you're going to be more or less likely to embrace it the longer you live? You're just hardening your heart. You're just searing your conscience. You're just putting it off. There are people who repent on their deathbeds. Praise God that he's powerful enough to do that. But you're putting a lot of faith in your own ability to make the right decision at the right time. And you're putting a lot of faith in circumstances that you get enough time. And so he avoided coming to our church because he didn't want to be reminded of his sin. He didn't want to feel guilty and convicted by it. I have a good relationship with him, and I still pray for him. And only the Lord can save him, right? The Spirit moves where the Spirit moves. But people don't want to get better. They want to feel better. That's why they don't want to come to church. Because they want to feel better about what they're doing. They don't want to get better, because getting better means leaving your sin behind you. They want to do that, but they want to feel better, so they just want people to stop telling them that it's wrong. So many people accept the gospel until you get to the part about repentance. So everything I'm talking about so far comes under the heading of repentance. Repentance means to turn your back on sin, to leave it behind. And people will listen to you, and they love hearing about Jesus and how Jesus died for them and how they get to go to heaven and how wonderful heaven is, and isn't it amazing that it's all free and it doesn't cost you anything? And then you say, "Well, but you need to repent of your sin. You can't take your sin with you to heaven. You need to hate your sin and love the Savior." And they're like, "Well, I'm tapping out then." which is why Paul told the timid preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul said there's going to come a time, and it's going to come soon, where people don't want to hear about the truth. They want to hear what makes them feel better. And so they will find teachers who teach them what they want to hear. And if a preacher starts preaching repentance, you know what it does? It empties pews. You know, one of the largest English-speaking churches in the world is in Houston. It fills up a stadium, 16,800 seats. If you listen to the sermons preached there, you never hear about sin, and you never hear about repentance. But the stadium's full. Well, of course it's full. People have gathered to themselves a teacher that will tell them whatever they want to hear. That they're doing well, that they can be healthy, that they can be rich, that all of their problems are not really their fault. That what God wants for them is a wonderful, happy life, that there shouldn't be any persecution or any trials or any disease or any difficulty. I could listen to that once a week. That'd cheer me up. I mean, it's not true, but who cares about truth, right? Now imagine that church invited, just for one weekend, I don't know, John MacArthur, Steve Lawson, or any of you, to just go and preach the gospel, just a simple gospel message. You're going to have to get to repentance. That's part of the gospel. You can't be saved from your sin except you can bring your sin with you. And it empties pews. So it's easy for preachers to claim, yeah, I preached the gospel, 100 people came forward and raised their hand. Well, that's great, but if you didn't mention repentance, that profession is meaningless. You know, I had I was born with an allergy to bee stings. My mother had me tested very young for all the allergies, and the one I came up with was bee stings, and it was a very severe allergy. I had to walk around with medication with me around my neck my whole childhood, and if I got stung by a bee, I was given 5 minutes before my body went into anaphylactic shock and my throat would close. And as a young child, I was even taught how to give myself a tracheotomy so that I could breathe through a pen if I needed to. It was very, very severe. No pressure, you know, for your kid. And there's no, you know, there's no cure for it, but there's this medication. So if it happens, you can administer it to yourself. But then as I grew up, you know, I didn't want to walk around with this stuff all the time or whatever, and I went and spoke to my doctor about it. My doctor is also a friend of mine, and I asked him, you know, what can be done about this? And he says, well, nowadays we don't even use pills. We use something far more effective. It's an EpiPen, and you should have one with you at all times. Now, this is a syringe that you inject yourself with adrenaline, and that helps you. And I said, that doesn't sound very pleasant at all. I mean, the only reason I was there is because my wife realized that I wasn't carrying any medication around with me, and she loved me and didn't want me to die. So she was like, you go see the doctor. And the doctor said, well, we don't do pills anymore, we do this injection. So I said to him, well, I don't really like injections. So he said, well, do you like dying from bee sting? It's like, no. And I said, isn't there another way that doesn't, you know, that you don't have to use a needle? And he says, oh, we can take the needle out. I was like, oh. He said, it just won't work then. So I got the EpiPen with the needle. I mean, yeah, you can take the needle out. It just won't work. Well, friends, repentance is the needle that pierces your heart, through which your salvation comes. It's the part that hurts, yes, because you love your sin and you have to let it go. And you might lose relationships, and you might lose a job, and you might lose your hobby, and you might lose your time, and you might lose some money, and you might lose some health, and you might lose some, who knows what's going to come in the future, and you need to be willing to lose everything for Christ. And yeah, that pricks, that hurts. You could take the repentance out of the gospel presentation and it won't hurt so much. It also won't work. Because Jesus always insists that you come to him without your sin. So that's the cause for the allergy of light. It's the love of sin. Now let's look at the cure. What is the cure? What is the EpiPen of salvation? Well, you have to sacrifice your sin. Look at verse 21. But whoever does what is true, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So like mold, sin needs darkness to grow in it. And the best disinfectant is always light. So the cure for sin is to expose it to the light of God's truth. Expose your sin. Now, how do you do this? Well, verse 21 says, whoever does what is true, does what you should do, does what God tells you to do, obeys, comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. If you're doing the right thing, you're not ashamed to expose your life, because then people can see that you're living in God's truth. You should really be able to live your life like an open book. You should be able to live in such a way that people can drill down into your life and have a look at it, and there's nothing morally to be ashamed of there. It's called living above reproach. That's what it means. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, you have to use a strong password. I'm not going to tell you exactly about how my passwords work on the internet, but they're easy to remember passwords. They're probably also easy to crack. You're supposed to use these long, difficult passwords so nobody can, you know, get into your account and look at your browsing history or whatever. And there's part of me that's like, you know, my life's not that interesting. If somebody wants to hack into my computer and look at everything that's going on, they must be pretty bored. I mean, go for it. There's nothing in there. But I like to live my life that way, as if somebody is going to hack into my computer and do that. I mean, I hope that they don't, but because I got bank accounts and stuff in there. But, you know, you should live your life as if, what if somebody hacked into your life? What if they bugged the wall in your home? People say, yeah, you know, they can... Google can listen to whatever, I don't know, Facebook, or I don't know who the latest conspiracy theory is about. They can listen to what you're saying on the phone. I'm like, go for it. Maybe I should preach the gospel every time I call someone, you know. Who cares? There's nothing there that can't be unearthed. Now, I know that there's, you know, privacy issues that have to do with security, so I'm just using that as an analogy. But if you have something in your life that you're hiding, that you don't want anyone to find out about, that's not a good place to be, spiritually speaking. I don't want people to see what I look at on the internet. I don't want other Christians to hear how I talk to people on the phone. To see what's on my Facebook or whatever it is. So, do what God's truth tells you to and obey. Come to the light and expose yourself. And I want to just warn you here today, if you are hiding sin, your sin will find you out. Your sin always finds you out. Usually in this life, but if not in this life, certainly on Judgment Day. Just ask David. Remember David, how he thought he got away with everything? Oh, yeah, the baby was premature. And everyone was like, okay, David. And the husband died, and I just suddenly got married, and we suddenly had a baby, and nobody knows. You know how that chapter ends? The thing that he did not please the Lord. The Lord knew. And the Lord sent Nathan to him and exposed his sin. So, what does this look like? Let's get practical. I'm going to give you 7 steps that you can take. 7 practical steps that you can take to expose your sin. This is part of the cure. If you want something to do, you want something that's going to help you walk closer to Christ, to be in a better relationship with Christ and other believers, to have assurance that you're saved because you can see in your life this love of the light. This is what the love of the light looks like. This is what it should look like in your life. Don't be confused. I'm not saying doing these things gets you saved. Jesus gets you saved. But being in a right relationship with Him is going to make you love the light instead of the darkness, and these are things that are going to come. And there's more than seven steps, but, you know, we got to go eat lunch at some point, so I'm going to give you seven. Number one, stop hiding your sin under a label and call it what it is. This is a very helpful step if you want to expose your sin, is to stop relabeling it as not sin. Don't ever call something sinful not sinful. Just call it sin. I know that that's going to sting at times, but that's part of repentance. You don't hide it under a label. So, for example, people say, I have to have things a certain way, and I'm not doing this because it has to be at this level, and that's my level. I'm just a perfectionist. Ever heard that? Perfectionism. Perfectionism is not a word used in the Bible. You know what is used in the Bible? Pride. That's a lot easier. I want things done a certain way. I want a certain level because I'm proud, and I want everyone to think highly of me. I don't want anyone ever to think that I'm not perfect. That's not called perfectionism. It's called pride. The only good thing about sin is that you can repent of it, that it can be forgiven. You can't repent of disease. So you call it a disease name or a condition or something that happened to you, you're not going to repent of it. I'll give you another one. OCD. You know, I used to be like this. Everything had to be in a certain way. Everything has to be in alphabetical order. I used to be very, very obsessive. And then when I was saved, somebody pointed out to me, OCD is not used in the Bible. You know what it is? Lack of self-control. You need to be able to control yourself. You have to be able to do the right thing. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So you can't do this on your own, but if you have the Spirit in you, the Spirit will help you get control, slowly with time, with help. There's maybe therapy that's going to help with that kind of stuff, but you should be able to conquer that and have self-control. If you call it a disease, well, then you're not going to repent of it. Here's another one. Procrastinator. Oh, I'm just a procrastinator. No, the Bible has a word for procrastination. It's called being a sluggard. Doesn't sound as good, does it? Being lazy. Procrastinator. Alcoholism. Well, it's a genetic thing, you know, the Bible says you're a drunk. You know, an ism is something you can't do anything about, but drunkenness, that's something you can repent of. And I don't want to simplify these things, oversimplify them. I know that there's a lot that needs to go into all of this. I'm just saying, your first step is to start finding a word in the Bible that says what you're doing is sin, so then you can get help on how to repent of it. Okay. 1 John 1:8, for example, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. You might say, oh, I never say I have no sin, but that's what you do when you relabel it. Oh, that's not a sin. You're deceiving yourself. Okay, secondly, so firstly, stop hiding your sin under labels. Secondly, stop hiding your behavior and heart's desires under the cover of anonymity. Stop hiding under anonymity. That means when people don't know your name attached to what you're doing. You know, there are sometimes letters that have come to me that say things that the person would not say if they signed their name at the bottom. And they come to me anonymous. I learned very early on in ministry, anonymous letters get put in a very specific file in my office. The round file next to my desk. I don't even read it. But you can have a fake Facebook account. You can make up an anonymous email address that nobody knows. People can hide behind Twitter handles so that nobody knows who that person is. Or you use an avatar or a nickname or that. And, of course, there's security reasons to do some of that. But if you are hiding sin behind anonymity, that's one of the ways that you can bring it to the light. Don't say something that you don't want people to have your name attached to it. And people say outrageous things on the internet that they would never say in a church context because they don't want anyone to see. You know, teenagers are good at this. They develop these accounts that their parents can't follow, and they have this whole secret online life that their parents don't know. What is that? Why do you not want your parents to see what you're doing? What is it that you're hiding? Anonymity. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, "For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." His point there is, you know, people who love the darkness wait for it to be dark, and then they go and do their dark deeds where people can't see them. Our version of that is anonymity. Bring it to the light. Thirdly, so stop hiding your sin under labels. Stop hiding your behavior and desires under the cover of anonymity. Thirdly, avoid places and situations that make temptation stronger and the sin easier to get away with. Just avoid the places or the situation that you're in that makes temptation strong and the sin easy to get away with. For example, your computer. You should really be in a situation where other people can see what's on your computer. Even if it's just your spouse has the password and they can check it once in a while to help you out, or a friend or people at work, or, you know, a computer is a dangerous place. It's a dark place, and you want to bring light into that. Your phone. You know, husbands and wives should be able to check each other's phones all the time. Children and parents should be able to check each other's phones. Well, not each other. Your kid doesn't need to look at your phone, but you need to look at your kid's phone. And even friends. If somebody picked up your phone and started scrolling, would you be like, no. I don't want you to see what's in there. That's a bad sign. You could tell them to mind their own business, but you shouldn't have anything in there that's sinful. You know, if you're somebody that struggles with lust, don't go to a nightclub. If you're somebody who struggles with greed or a gambling addiction, you don't go to a casino. One of the ways you expose bring your life into the light is you stay away from the dark places that are going to tempt you. Fourthly, bathe in the light of God's word so that your thoughts and desires and attitudes are shaped by Christ's word. So bathe in the light of God's word. Because then your thoughts are going to be shaped by God's word. Your desires will be shaped by God's word. Your attitudes will be shaped by God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." That's where you get the light from God's word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The Bible brings light into your life. The more you read the Bible, the more you're going to realize what you need to repent of. And it's going to shape your desires. So read the Bible. Spend time in the word. Fifthly, spend time with the light of the world himself. Spend time with Jesus in prayer and meditation on the goodness and grace of your Savior. As you're spending time with the light of the world and you're meditating on his loveliness and his beauty and his moral perfection and his wisdom and his grace and his mercy and his power and just everything about him, that will shed light in your soul. And as you grow closer to him, you won't want to sin. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." To know Jesus is to love him, and to love him is to obey him. And the more time you spend with him, you will love him more and you will obey him more. Sixth, spend time with believers. That's a way to expose your sin and come to the light. It's to spend time with believers who will encourage you to love and good works. Don't skip church gatherings. That's where you're going to be built up. That's where you're going to be held to a standard. You're going to be encouraged to do the right thing. Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near." So let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. That's how you get in the light. You come around other people. They'll hear the way you talk and say, "Hey, I don't know if you should be making jokes like that." Well, that's good. Get around those people so that that helps you, you know. They'll encourage you, "Hey, let's get together. We're going to do this thing, this ministry project." You're not going to come up with that on your own. Other people will encourage you to do this. Stir up one another to love and good works. And then the final one, if you are in sin, confess it. Confess your sin. To confess your sin just means to tell somebody. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And if you're not a note taker and you can't remember all seven, just remember this one. This is the most important thing that you can do to bring light into your life and to avoid the darkness and to expose your sin and to come to the light. Is that if you are hiding sin, tell somebody. Somebody that you trust, another believer. Not somebody who's going to relabel it. Not somebody who's going to say, no, it's okay, or everybody does that, or you're only human. Somebody who's going to be able to take you to God's word, hold you accountable, and help you with it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So embrace accountability. Confession and accountability go hand in hand. Have somebody hold you accountable. Somebody that you who will tell you what you're doing is wrong. Somebody who will ask you the tough questions. And confess to them. Don't hide it. So that bee sting allergy I told you about, something remarkable happened. I went fairly recently to be tested. When we knew we were coming to the States, I wanted to make sure I had enough of what I needed when I got here, and I went to be tested, and it turns out I don't have the allergy anymore. I outgrew it, I guess. One theory is that as I changed my diet, my body rid itself of that problem. And so I was just healed, cured, removed. It was just removed from me. And what a blessing it is. I didn't even realize that had happened. And you know what happens is that as you get to know Christ more and as you're walking with him and you're reading his word and you're spending time with believers and you're spending time in prayer, you don't even notice what's happening to you. That you, one degree by another, are becoming more and more like Christ and you are being healed of your allergy to light. It's not like there needs to be a line in the sand or something like that. It's just a gradual process. But as you mature in Christ, you will learn to love the light more and more. And you will learn to hate the darkness more and more. And at some point, you would just realize sins that were plaguing you when you were younger in Christ are no longer plaguing you. But you need to be working at it. You need to be appealing to him. For Anna Lindsay, with her allergy to light, there is no cure at the moment. But Jesus could heal her physically, couldn't he? And the only cure for an allergy to darkness, an allergy to light and the love for the darkness, the only cure for that is that Jesus heals you. These steps aren't going to help you if you're an unbeliever, because you're going to love your sin and you're going to find ways to cover it and get rid of the accountability. But if you come to the Lord Jesus and you look to him in faith, he will do this work in you. That's what he told Nicodemus, right? Jesus told Nicodemus that the Spirit will work in you and you will see the effects. Come to Jesus today. If you haven't already, come to the light. Or if you are a Christian and there is something in your life, a secret sin or some sort of issue that you're hiding, bring it to the light. I'm not saying you have to get up here and announce it to the whole church, but find another Christian who loves you, who cares for you, and tell them so they can help you repent of it, so they can hold you accountable, so they can walk alongside you. Don't love your sin. Don't feed it. Don't cling onto it. Come to the light. Spend time with him. Read about him. Talk about him, obey him, live to please him, and the darkness will flee from you, and the floodlights of his peace and joy will cause your soul to gleam in the contentment in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this reminder that you have rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. I pray, Lord, especially for anyone here today who's not sure if they're a believer, because they look at their life and they just see sin. I pray, Lord, that you would help them, if they are a believer, to have assurance as they come to the light and learn to hate their sin. And if they're not a believer, Lord, that you would grant them that faith in the Son that drives out the darkness. We pray these things because of what Jesus did for us. Amen.